I found myself thinking about church anniversary here today and wanting to bring a word that may meet your need. And I found myself coming back to what I confess to be a favourite passage of mine, though it's very interesting. I should think it's a passage, the opening verses of Romans 15, that I've quoted probably more than almost any other passage in the course of my whole ministry, particularly Romans 15 and verse 4, everything that was written in the past was written to teach us. And I've really quoted that so many, many times because it's been a great kind of foundation text for me, reminding me that we've got a whole Bible, New Testament and Old Testament. But I've not preached on it very much. And I found myself going back to it, reflecting on coming here and coming across the years and then inevitably thinking more widely about the whole privilege of ministry and what the Lord has guided me and helped me to do across the years. And I found myself held to this passage. So I'd like to read to you from Romans 14 and verse 19 into the opening part of Romans 15. So Romans 14 and verse 19 provides us with the context. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean. But it is wrong for a man to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. It is better not to eat meat or drink wine or to do anything else that will cause your brother to fall. So whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the man who does not condemn himself by what he approves. But the man who has doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and everything that does not come from faith is sin. We who are strong ought to bear the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Each of us should please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. That's a quote from Psalm 69. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we thank God for his word. This is a very fascinating passage of New Testament scripture. You're well aware of the fact that in the opening chapters of this majestic letter, the Apostle Paul deals with Christian belief. And it's great Christian doctrine. But he passes in chapter 12 from doctrine to deeds, from belief to behavior. That's how it should be. There shouldn't be any teaching which just can be stored away in our minds, pulled out like an intellectual filing cabinet, that we've got these various beliefs and doctrines that we're persuaded about. It should all make a difference to our lives. And if we're not better people because of what we know, there is something wrong, not with the doctrine, but what we do with it. And Christian people, the Apostle Paul discovered as he went around the churches and he helped to plant churches and found churches and establish churches, they had all sorts of hazards. There were great problems from the world outside, the great problems of persecution that became especially acute, and which he didn't just write about and see, but experienced in his own life. He was imprisoned, he was arrested, he was beaten about and knocked around and whipped and lashed and all that. So he knew it was tough in that environment in the 50s and 60s of the first century to live as a good Christian. And we remind ourselves that it's equally tough. In fact, it may be said even more tough for some thousands, literally thousands of modern Christians in our own time. We're greatly privileged in this country to have our freedom. Pray that it may continue, but we're greatly privileged. The Apostle Paul knew that it was tough for many Christian believers. And he also knew that the devil would not only use that wouldn't actually be his main form of attack. He would cause troubles and difficulties within the fellowship. People can be very sturdy and strong and endure all sorts of things from attacks from outside. But the devil's far too clever to leave it at that. You do kind of insidious work within the fellowship. And one of the things he discovered was that there was a great need for unity. That was a very lovely thing to hear your pastor speak about, the different people who'd contributed to the life of this church lovingly and generously across the years. And the Apostle Paul could say that, but he prayed that that would be maintained, he said, that you follow Jesus with one heart and mouth, together in unity. There are lots of things that Christian people, I think, across the centuries have done brilliantly. I think the Christian church has been brilliant in its generosity. People have given of their money and their time wonderfully. I think the church has done brilliantly at service, not only to one another, but to the communities in which they were placed. I think in many, many, many contexts, not all, but many, the church has done wonderfully at prayer. People have prayed earnestly and lovingly and dependently. They've been very, very good hallmarks. But I think Christians are not always very good at handling differences. They're not always smart in recognizing that the devil can easily be at work in creating disharmony. And sometimes it's in very small things, it often is. And this was obviously a problem in the church in Rome. We remind ourselves the Apostle Paul had not been. He was looking forward to meeting them. Sends this letter and tells them that he's hoping to come, and when he comes, he'll use them, he'll meet them and greet them. There were lots of them he knew through his travels. He'd met them in other churches and they'd landed in Rome. So he's got these great greetings in chapter 16, greeting all sorts of people. But he's looking forward to meeting them in the church in Rome. But he's conscious of the fact that there are differences between them. They're not handling very well. And it's a bit puzzling to us, because it appears that some of these differences are about food and drink. We're not likely to fall out very much, I don't think, over that. Christian people have in early generations fell out a bit over the drink bit, but not very much, I think, over food. But I think what it was exposing what was a far greater issue. And that was the huge problem between Jewish believers that came with all the rich tradition of the Old Testament behind them and Gentile Christians who could hear about the teaching of the Old Testament but weren't tied up in any way with the kind of food laws that had been characteristic of Jewish life for centuries. And a lot of those who came to put their trust in the Lord Jesus, saw him as the Messiah, had got all that observance and godly observance behind them. And they didn't want to give it up. Moreover, they were a bit uneasy about people who didn't adopt those rules for themselves. Now, it's probably also all tied up not only with that, but with the whole difficult business in the first century cities of temples where food was offered to idols. And so there was all that tied up with it. Well, we can't be exactly certain about how it expressed itself in the church in Rome, but it was obviously a problem. And I want us to think about it not to do with that particular issue, of course, but to recognise the fact that in our time there are things that can separate believers. And certainly within the life of evangelicalism, even in my, I can say now, long lifetime, I've seen some very sad things that have very sharply made Christian differences and caused disharmony within fellowships. And I'm not going to rate them all up by any means, but there have been very sad things. And families have been divided by them, which is a terribly heartbreaking thing, really. Though Christians are not always very good at handling their differences and seeing what is central to belief and what is marginal. And there are some things that are based certainly on fine Christian doctrine, but where people can interpret Scripture in a different way. And Christians must learn to live happily and harmoniously with one another. Well, how did the Apostle Paul handle it? That's what I want us to just think about this morning. And he wanted to suggest to you, suggest three great realities, great centralities, great truths that have immediate relevance in every believer's life. And if every believer gave priority to those three issues, those three realities, the things that can divide Christians or create disharmony or destroy unity within a fellowship would soon be seen for what they are, secondary issues. But what are they? Well, he says, each of us should please his neighbour for his good. You think about other people. One of the things the Lord Jesus should do for every one of us is liberate us from self-absorption, which is one of the characteristics of our sinful human nature. We look after number one. Well, each of us should please his neighbour for his good, to build him up, not to knock him down. For even Christ did not please himself. Now, that's the first great reality. The first great centrality is his matchless life. What matters most within the life of the people of God is for them to look to Jesus, to realize that God, in his gracious, astonishing, overwhelming mercy, has sent his Son, the perfect embodiment of himself, that in Jesus we see God as he really is. And Jesus is embodying all God's love and life and characteristics and attributes in human form, so that they're not just great realities that you can think about or reflect on from the pages of Scripture, but an embodied, personified visualized in a life. And you could look at that beautiful life. And what was characteristic, the Apostle Paul says, of the beautiful life of Jesus is he didn't please himself. What brought him into this world was the greatest act of renunciation that was humanly possible. Philippians 2, he wrote about it, probably quoting, if he'd not composed it himself, a great Christian hymn. Let this mind be in you which was in Christ, who, though he was in the form of God, didn't count his equality with God from all eternity as something to be grasped, held on to, kept for himself, preserved. But he let it all go in all its eternal wonder to restrict himself, as Charles Wesley put it magnificently. Our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man, so that he comes into the world. God is manifest in the flesh. So we can actually seek his lovely life. And what was characteristic of his life was he let things go. Things that were rich, things that were real, that belonged to his essential being. He limited himself to come into this world and wear the very frail flesh of our humanity. So he deigned to be hungry. That's not an experience you associate with deity. He was willing to be thirsty. He was ready to be homeless. Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests. The Son of Man has not where to lay his head. He was ready to be tired. He was ready to be mocked, to be made fun of, to be ridiculed, to be despised as well as adored, to be hated as well as loved. He did all that because he didn't please himself, he didn't put himself, he wasn't number one in his thinking. He wanted just to do whatever would please his Father. And it's not only what the Apostle Paul said about him and sung about him in that lovely Philippians 2 hymn. It's what Jesus said himself. John chapter 8. I don't please myself. I please the Father. Seek to please the Father who sent me. So, when we come to things, now they may please God, there aren't differences between you. But if there are, and if there are things that you see in a different way, and you find another person perhaps difficult to cope with, the first thing is to think about the matchless life of Jesus. Say to yourself, what would Jesus do in this situation? Well, he certainly wouldn't stir it up. Certainly wouldn't magnify it. Certainly wouldn't to give harsh expression to it. He had a very mixed bunch, those disciples. Very, very mixed bunch. They were jostling for position, weren't they? They must have been very sharp disagreements among them about some issues. You can't have Simon the Zealot, who the very term means that, you know, before he was called into the group of disciples, he was one for nationalism, you know, the freedom of the Jewish people from the Roman oppressor. That's what the term meant. You were zealots. If you were all for getting rid of the Romans, you can't have a Simon the Zealot and Matthew the tax collector. He's working for the Romans. Oh, there are all sorts of things that could easily have divided them. Jesus was the harmonizing power in the group, because that they were a little cult of model of what was going to be. Different people, different personalities, different gifts, different qualities. Bring them all together. It was the matchless life of Jesus. That's the first great reality. Now the second, his matchless life, and then the second is his unique book. He's given us a book. And that's how it goes on. He quotes when he says about Jesus being so selfless and willing to bear anything. Even Christ did not please himself, as it is written. He quotes from Psalm 69 and verse 9. The insults of those who insult you, God, have fallen on me. Jesus was ready for that. And the Apostle Paul was ready for that. People who were God haters. That came upon him, those insults. And then because he's quoted Old Testament scripture, he says, for everything that was written in the past was written to teach us that we, through endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures, might have hope. The first great reality is the matchless life of Jesus. The second great reality is this unique book of scripture, this marvelous, wonderful book. And that's the great treasure. This is how God's people have been sustained across the centuries. They've been sustained and blessed and enriched and used because of these great realities. Because Jesus has been with them and because they've looked into the scripture and read about his lovely life and wanted to live like Jesus, wanted to be like Jesus. That was their greatest aim. Christians at their best of being Christians who had a passion to be Christ-like. There's no greater ambition that any Christian can possibly treasure than to be like Jesus. One of the ways he said that that's possible is by this wonderful book. And we've got this marvelous book. After all, you'd know precious little about Jesus without this book. So you're driven to this wonderful book, but not just for the details of his lovely and matchless life that's so beautifully described in the New Testament and anticipated in the Old, but the great treasures of the Old Testament as well. He says that those were not just written to provide you with good Hebrew history, a reliable story of the Israelite people. Well, it was written actually, he says, to teach us. It's our lesson book, the whole of it. I met a dear Christian a little while ago, and she said to me, I don't get on with the Old Testament. I like the New Testament, but I don't get on with the Old Testament. I think that's terribly sad. I think you're only half a Christian, really. You've got a true Christian faith, I don't doubt, but that's the book that the Lord Jesus sustained his life on. He loved this book. So did the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul is not just theorizing here. You know, I worked at it the other night, going through the letter to the Romans to see how many times the Apostle Paul, in that letter alone, referred back to the Old Testament. Over 50 times in this marvelous letter, he referred to the Old Testament. About 15 of the books of the Old Testament are quoted in Romans alone. So when he says it's written for our learning, he's not just a little piece of theory that he's bringing in. This is his practice. This is what he does. About 10 Old Testament characters are named in Romans. You know, not just passages about them, but their names are in Romans. You know, Adam and Abraham and David and about 10 of them. Because he fed his life, did the Apostle Paul, on this great book. And we must. That's why I want to say to you about it. It's got so much to say to us, not just beautifully about the anticipation of the coming of the Messiah, the matchless Son of God, which it does most eloquently. But also, he said, these practical things are written here to help us. I mean, for example, Christians who found it difficult to live with other Christians on any issue would find that there are several stories in the Old Testament about people who don't get on, but how those problems were resolved. I mean, Abram and Lot's workmen falling out, and therefore Abram and Lot find themselves at variance over their workmen. Now they sorted that out. Family squabbles, like in the story of Joseph, Jacob's boys, particularly taking a dislike to one of them. And, I mean, it's a tragic story, but thanks to the sovereignty of God, it's all part of his loving purposes. How was that put right? How was Joseph given the grace of forgiveness? You say, oh, don't fret about it. You meant it to evil, but God meant it to good. It was not you that brought me here. It was God, he says. Now you've got to be a person of some spiritual stature to talk like that after all they'd put him through. Or in Numbers chapter 12, another family squabble. Aaron and Miriam, elder brother and elder sister, complaining about the younger brother, Moses. I mean, the Bible is how is that resolved? Well, a godly man prays. Aaron and Miriam are under the judgment of God, but Moses pleads with God. Moses prays. These are practical stories. That's why they're all in Scripture. Anybody who says, oh, I don't bother about the Old Testament, they have no idea the wealth that they're shutting themselves off from. So it's a reminder to us, my lovely friends, that whatever we do, read it every day. Whatever, it's no good having it there unless you read it every day. And it's like it's food for us, isn't it? You know, we can't afford to neglect it. If it's just 10 minutes. And don't tie yourself to a massive passage or a Bible reading pattern so that you've got to read so much every day and you read it so fast and so dutifully. It's not speaking to you. Better to read 3 verses and then have a notebook by the side and say, well, now, what is that actually saying to me today about life today? Well, how is that possible, all that? I mean, just no good a preacher telling you to live like Jesus and to tell you, you know, you've got to discipline yourself to read the Bible. Well, we come to the third reality. His matchless life, Jesus. This unique book, the Scripture, given by the Holy Spirit and his work. Well, what does the Apostle say? Everything in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance, that's going on when things are really tough, and the encouragement of the Scripture, what's in this book, we might have hope. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves. So this is the third reality. Guaranteed strength. The matchless life of Jesus. The unique book that God has given to us. Guaranteed strength. The God who gives endurance. That word is a word that is actually translated in the New Testament in a whole variety of different ways. Sometimes perseverance, endurance, it's patience sometimes. But it's a word that indicates strength, but strength given when it's tough. when it's very, very difficult, when it could be easy to react in a different way, to be able to persevere, to be able to press on when things are really tough and against you, when there were bewildering circumstances in life, when something slips onto the agenda of your life that you certainly wouldn't have wished for yourself. This is what it is to be able to endure. And here again, the scripture reminds us that Jesus embodies all that. Remember the lovely letter to the Hebrews about fixing your eyes upon Jesus, who, for the joy that was set before him, the joy of doing the Father's will, endured the cross, despising its shame. Consider him who endured such contradiction, opposition of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds, lest you collapse in the race. That's actually the word that's used. You give up. You drop out before the marathon is nearly over. That's only possible going on because, to quote Charles Wesley again, we're strong in the strength that God supplies through his eternal Son. And that's how many of our lovely Christian believers in other parts of the world who are living in terribly tough situations. We've got to remind ourselves there are hundreds of them in prison. They can only survive today because they think about Jesus. They knew Jesus was in prison. They think about this marvellous book, and some of them, please God, have still got it in their hands. And those who haven't got it in their hands because it's been taken from them have got it in their hearts and their minds. They can remember those lovely verses and promises and they keep recalling them. And they know that those who wait upon the Lord, as we began the service, will renew their strength. God will give them the energy they need. The Apostle Paul could say it from a prison cell, couldn't he? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me.